Me in your Bibles again to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and also today we will read from Genesis chapter 12. And let's read the Genesis text first, and we'll pray before we read these words from God. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. What a privilege it is that we can gather together in community and read your word. It lifts our hearts just to hear your word read publicly. Well, we also pray, Father, that your spirit would work within us, that as we hear your word read, that your spirit would speak the truth of your word deep within inside our being. We pray that in the hearing of your word that you would give us faith, that you would create within us that gift of faith, that you would move within us that activity of faith, and that you would create from us a response of faith. And we pray, Father, that you would do this to show the power of your word, but even more significantly, to show that you are at work to glorify yourself. And you're doing it in us. So we commit this time to you because you have already committed it to yourself and set it apart. And we ask that you would work in us by your Spirit for the purpose of your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 12, and we'll read the first 9 verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's house, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left, just as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills of Bethel, and there pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And actually, we'll read those verses that we've been reading for context's sake in chapter 10, 32. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecuted. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." Then drop down to 11:8. "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." This much that we will read from Genesis 12 and Hebrews chapter 11. You may like to find the outline in your worship folders as well. Today the book of Hebrews and the lessons of faith bring us to our father Abraham. We call him our father because the New Testament describes him as one who is the father of faith, and that all who have true faith are children of Abraham, that we are adopted into his family line. yesterday at the memorial service for John Watts. His son Ben walked up to the microphone, and he had asked earlier to not speak. And so he gets up front and he looks at the picture of his father, and there's this big 16 by 20 picture of his father. And he says, "I love that picture." He says, "I love those eyes. I've got those eyes." He says, "I like his nose. I've got that nose." Well, until my nose got smashed in by a truck, which didn't happen. And he says, "I love his hair. I've got his hair," which he doesn't because his father has a hairstyle like mine. And then he was just kind of playing back and forth. And what you need to know, for those of you who do not know John and do not know Ben, is that Ben was adopted. He does not have his father's eyes. He did not have his father's nose. He didn't have his father's hairstyle. When he ended his little speech, he said, "I really hope that I can have my father's obedience. I really hope that I can be like him." Thinking about Father Abraham, thinking about his obedience, thinking about being adopted into his family line, wouldn't it be great if we could say, "I really hope to be like my father in obedience. I really hope that my life somehow looks like his." Well, to know if we can say that or not, we need to understand what our father looked like, what his faith looked like, what his activities looked like. And the first thing that we see, and that's what the writer to Hebrews wants us to understand, is that his faith looked kind of silly. His faith looked like one who had a lot, and he left it all in pursuit of something that he would never experience in his own lifetime. He went out pursuing a promise that would not be fulfilled and given until generations later. By faith, Abraham went out. He went out because he was called by God. He heard that call of God. And we don't know how God appeared to him, if it was some sense of theophany or some sense of audible instruction. I personally do not think that God appeared to him. I personally think that somehow he heard the word of God, and I don't know how that came to him. And I'll explain why in a little bit. But regardless of how that call came, Abraham illustrates this pattern that we have seen week after week after week, that faith is a response to the hearing of the word of God. The word of God is primary. In hearing that word and the action that comes simultaneously with the hearing of that word is the response of faith. But it's not the call, it's not even the declaration of obedience that dominates in this text. In verse 8, it's the action of obedience. That he had active obedience. Abraham heard the word of God and he went out. Three times, verse 8 uses the word to go. Two of the three times, the author adds an intensifier to that word. So it's not just to go, but it is to go out or to go forth. And I personally like that part of it even better yet, that he is going forth. That it was this active response to go to do something. That it wasn't just a going, but it was a going forth in this activity. And like I said, three times the author brings that. And what is that exegetical observation of seeing something repeated multiple times in a verse or in a pericope in a unit of scripture? Especially if it's three times? We say that is the equivalent of bold-faced type. That's where the emphasis is in this verse. It's the going out that has captured the author's mind more than the calling and more than the obedience. It's the character of obedience, the obedience of going forth that the author wishes to communicate to us in the story of Father Abraham. That's the point of faith that he wants to pick up in this series of instructions on people living by faith. You recall that we said previously, following the logic of Arthur Pink, that each one of these lessons builds and teaches something that the previous lessons did not teach. And they continue to build in a wonderful succession. And now we're going to get some surprises later on. But they keep building on this fashion as one building block upon another. And we came to the story of Enoch, and we took note that Enoch walked with God. But then we got the story of Noah, and we found out that Noah also walked with God, but Noah was called to a greater act of faith right where he was living. And God came to Abraham too, and not telling us that he walked with God, the scriptures tell us that he was a friend of God. Almost simultaneous in that, not simultaneous, almost synonymous in that sense of walking with God is a euphemism for relationship, and being a friend of God is as well. God came to Abraham. Abraham was called a friend of God. And then the Genesis 12 passage tells us that God appeared to him when he got to the point of his calling. And that's why I think that however he heard the word, he heard that instruction, but God did not appear to him in the same sense that he appeared previously. That God did appear when he acted in obedience. So God appeared not primary to kick the whole thing off, but God appeared after he had engaged in that obedience. But now, to keep us from getting sentimental about place and mode of revelation, whether God came by word or by theophany, the lesson here is about this going, this activity. And it's building on this lesson of faith such that Enoch's faith was more sustained than Abel's. And Noah's obedience was more risky than that of Enoch's. And now we come to the point of Abraham, where his obedience, in a sense, required more vulnerability even than Noah. Noah was called to a specific obedience, but at least he could live where he lived while he went out and did his thing in building his boat. At least when the people ridiculed him, he could go back into his own house and shut his door. Abraham was called to a less specific obedience, and he was called to go away from everything that he knew. In our lives, both might be true. We may be called to a specific obedience right where we live. We may be called to a specific activity that we should engage in, and that is where we must shine. Or we may be called to a more general call to leave our comfortable home, to leave our successful business, and to serve the world in a third world hut. How is God speaking in our lives? I should also point out that none of this emphasis on the going out minimizes the fact of obedience, for his very act of going out is an act of obedience. So let me put it this way. All of the people in faith obeyed God, but Abraham obeyed God in going out. He was obedient to this call of God. And we're going to notice some of the characters of Abraham's obedience, that it was an immediate obedience. The grammarians point out that the present tense participle showing the call of God and the action of Abraham's obedience is that they were simultaneous. That the text literally says, by faith being called, Abram obeyed and went out. That there was this simultaneous activity to show that Abraham's faith was immediate. He heard the word and he put it into action. How long would it take you to respond to the call to leave homeland and house and go live in a tent in a foreign land? How long would it take? We would go into all sorts of culture study. We would go into all sorts of preparation. We would say, well, what do I have to have? Well, I have to make sure I get the right water filter. I have to make sure I get good mosquito nets. And we go on to this massive shopping spree to take with us all of these things. I don't know what preparation Abraham had. the text tells us that he went with everything that he had accumulated, so he had to pack it all up. But he put it into play immediately, and that's the thing that we need to see. The lesson of Hebrews 11 is to point out the faith of Abraham, but to do so with specific instruction in the context not only of chapter 10 and the 10:33 that we've been talking about, but also in the context of chapter 12, that we are to learn the faith of these people so that we can cast off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. And so if our obedience is a slow and coming obedience, then we need to learn the lesson of Abraham. If our obedience is a reluctant obedience, an obedience that wants to hang on to that which we have come to love, and somebody said that we always love our sins, then we need to learn the lesson of Abraham, that our obedience is to be an immediate obedience. And knowing how God works, because of the way we are looking at this text today, I would not be surprised if God called one of you to leave family and this culture to go to another culture. It wouldn't surprise me a bit. In fact, I'm certain for two men in particular that God's call comes very specific. Not specifically to leave culture to enter another culture, but very specifically to enter a new venture for which they may not feel prepared. That God calls this day Douglas and Sean to enter into something entirely new. And he calls them to go with complete obedience and trust. He calls them to go and be the blessing of God in a place where they have not yet gone. Secondly, we see that this call of Abraham and the obedience that comes from this call is a commensurate obedience. God called Abraham and he went, and that's one level of obedience. But the Old Testament text is redundant in its message to show that it's a commensurate obedience. In Genesis 12:1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go," and 12:4 says, "So Abraham went as the Lord had called him." It just links these things together in such a way. So God says, "Abraham, this is what you're going to do." And Abraham says, "Okay, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it just the way you said." This is the obedience that God wants in response to his word. What God says and what God wants us to do is that which we are to heed and to put into play. God is not pleased when we negotiate a level of response. God is not honored when we reject his word, nor is he honored when we only take part of his word. Maybe we say, "Well, I got the essence of what he was saying." God isn't concerned about essence. God is concerned about our response commensurate with his instruction. Brokering a deal with God is contrary to the lesson of faith of Abraham or any of the others that we've heard about. And it's as foolish as only taking bread from the Lord's Supper and not taking the juice or the wine as well. We don't pick and choose. We take in toto what God says, and that's what we do. And we are to do that immediately, and we are to do that exactly as God instructs us. Secondly, we see this lesson, by faith Abraham sojourned. We go to Hebrews 11:9. If going out was the theme of verse 8, dwelling is the theme of verse 9. And the author uses the root word to dwell two times in this verse, in that he is called to go dwell in a place of uncertain destination. The last thought of verse 8 is the uncertainty of this destination, that he's going to go out, but he doesn't know exactly where he's going. Even though he didn't know where it's going, he's immediate in that response. And it's elaborated in verse 9 in this concept of living in tents during successive generations. Merle Dobing, in his History of the Reformation, says, "God does not hurry in doing what he does well." We want it now, whatever it is. We want it right now. But God laid the foundation for Christ over a period of 4,000 years. God laid the foundation for the Reformation over a period of many hundreds of years. We want reformation in our lifetime, but we don't want to lay the necessary steps or focus on the proper things. We prefer to push for the end result and get where we want to go, and that's only a cheap imitation. Let me give you a specific example of that. 2 weeks ago, I met with some pastors and was invited to meet with them, and they said, we want to know why you are not joining us in our push for a revival in Spokane. And I said, you know, I'm all for a revival in Spokane. But a revival in Spokane has to come through an emphasis on the Word of God. And you want to push for revival at the expense of the Word of God. All you want to see is revival. You don't want to see the Word held high and the Word properly taught. And then one of my colleagues that was sitting there with me, and he says, you want to push for revival, and you don't want to talk about justification by faith alone. You find that offensive. We'll never have unity in the church, in this community, if we don't have unity on the Word of God and how we are right with God. Now, if you want to join us on those things, then we got something to push for in our community. I felt kind of sorry for these guys. I mean, they called the meeting, and they said, we want to know why you're not part of it. We're going to push you to push with us, and then they kind of got beat up. And yet, that's really where the essence of it is, though, is that God's Word has to be primary. A response to God has to be in keeping with God's Word. And we need to preach and teach those things that God's Word holds out before us. And that takes time. And that is exactly the response that we got. These board members said, we don't have time to do what you guys want. That might take generations to turn the church around, and we have to do it now. Father Abraham goes to live in a tent. His son Isaac lives in the tent. His grandson Jacob lives in the tent. God takes his time in doing that which he wants to do well. And God marks the things that we need to know as we are moving in that progress. Abraham had to obey God. That was the big thing. We have to exalt above all things God's name and his word. That's the big thing. And then what God does with that is what God is building in the time of what he wants to do. For three generations, the patriarchs lived in tents. In fact, it's probable that the first home that Abraham's offspring had, the first homes that they had were the ones they had in Egypt, that they lived in tents until that time. Now, some people, and I read one commentary this week, and he was belittling Abraham and his family, that they were a bunch of Bedouins, that they were just a bunch of nomads, and they really didn't know any better, and they never had homes. They lived in tents all the time, and that's really unlikely. First of all, it's unlikely because of what Genesis 12 says. Now, the Lord says to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. The NIV translates it as household, but I think they're wrong. I think they're softening it, and they're destroying the context that is and the contrast that is in this text. The contrast from house in 12:1 is carried out in tent in 12:8. That the writer is picking up on language where he is talking about leaving house, living in a tent, and pointing to a city that has a strong foundation laid by God himself, a city that is designed by God himself, and a city that is, and the word is very strong, constructed by God himself. That God very definitely is the builder of this city to which Abraham looks. And that's why I think contextually the text goes from house to tent to city that God is making with a foundation and construction that God himself brings about. Secondly, this thought of living in tents is really unlikely historically. Genesis 10:10 goes back to this guy by the name of Nimrod, and he founded the city of Babel, and he founded the city of Erech, which is Uruk in modern day terms. And archaeologists discovered all of these cities and found that they maintained and retained, in every case except for two, the biblical names given. This isn't just a coincidence. We have that warm, fuzzy confirmation of history that these were actual cities that were founded. The people of Abraham's home were living in cities 2,000 years before Abraham. At the time of Abraham, Ur was the chief city in the whole region. They had been united in one kingdom. The people had rebelled into a bunch of independent city-states. And the writers tell us that there were essentially no nomads in the land. That everybody had been brought into cities and were living together in cities. Being united under this kingdom, and then all these little city-states start going, and then up pops Ur and its kings and its city. And the construction of that city rivaled all of the others. And that was Abram's home. That's where he came from. So to think of Abraham as a tent dweller would be thinking of you today as a tent dweller. Abraham of Ur and you of Spokane, tent dweller just doesn't go with it. It just doesn't fit. So we follow the word literally. We couple that with the warm fuzzy of history, and we follow the pattern of Scripture, and Abram left his home. He left his home in the greatest city of the day to go out and live in a tent. And that's the contrast that the writer wants us to see. And not only did he go out as a sojourner, but he went out to sojourn with his co-heirs. They are heirs of one promise. And again, we follow the grammar of the text, and we notice that the promise is singular. God uttered his promise to Abraham. And the blessing of that promise are communicated to the children of Abraham. The one and same promise that God spoke to Abraham is the one that his grandson could latch on to. They're heirs. In that same sense, it's this same promise that we believe is extended to those that are adopted into the family of Father Abraham, that we become heirs of the same promise, and that God continues to work in that bias of his blessings are communicated to the children of believing parents. God continues to flow through that one promise that he says is an everlasting promise. Now, it'd be easy for one to accuse me of eisegesis on the basis of our seminar yesterday. Eisegesis is reading into the text instead of taking out of the text as exegesis. But the fact of the matter is that the grammar of the text is clear. This text speaks of one promise with multiple heirs. And not even all of the heirs were living at the same time. So there wasn't a physical connection. Abraham died before Jacob was born. The connection is the promise. The promise is the focal point. A New Testament author picks up on the covenantal theme and he uses it naturally, not surprisingly. He says it's all about the promise and the God who made the promise. And that's the point that we are highlighting. It's all about the promise and the God who makes the promise. It's a straightforward, natural, logical link to say that that promise continues to speak. Thirdly, we say, by faith, Abraham looked to the city of God. His eyes were on that promise of God. And to me personally, this is the most enlightening part of the story. With all of the ways of faith that Abraham catches us, this is the one that catches me. I mean, somebody might get caught by the going out part. That might challenge you right where you are in your living. There's a certain sense where I kind of think, well, been there, done that. But there's another part of it that catches me strong, and it's this one, that we tend to jump, when we read Genesis 12, right to all those statements of blessing, right? I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. And we go right there and we focus on that and we think, oh, wow, that's pretty cool. And that really catches our attention. But the writer to the Hebrews, under the insight of the Holy Spirit, tells us that Abraham looked right through all of those things to the end result. God comes to Abraham and he says to him, Abraham, I am going to make you great. I am going to make you a blessing. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I'm going to build a city. And Abraham looks right through all that stuff that is promised to him, and he says, wow, I want to go to that city. That's what captivates him in the eyes of the writer of Hebrews. That he looked through all that stuff that has become rich religious history. He looked through all that stuff of covenantal history. He looked right past Jerusalem before he ever got to Jerusalem and met it when he visited Melchizedek. The here and the now meant nothing to Abraham. He looked right through and past all here and now. He looked to the work that God was going to do. He looked to the city that God would design and build and the foundation that God would lay. And now we have a lesson that really bites. Would you leave everything that you know? Would you leave everything that you hope to become in the hope of a promise that would be fulfilled 1,000 years from now? Would you give up everything in the hope of something that may not come for 5,000 years? That's the faith response of Abram. The promise, the focus of the future, that's the only thing that matters. Here and now means nothing. Would you do that immediately? Would you do that wholeheartedly? Abraham shows us a sold out obedience that involves himself and his family. At least I let my wife live in a house with a cement floor. At least I let her have her babies in a hospital of sorts. Nothing mattered to Abraham. Nothing but the call. Nothing but the city of God. Homeland? See ya. Father's house? I'll make me a good tent. Great name? Land? Blessings? Established person? People to look up to? I'll take a room in that city that you're going to build 5,000 years from now. That's what I want. The writer tells us about Abraham for two specific foci. I list one in the outline. It's primary. That Abraham had his eyes on Christ. That's what Hebrews 12 says. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so dearly. Let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking only to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What are the two that we are to do? We are to lay aside sin and hindrances of culture and lifestyle. And secondly, we are to run to Jesus. That's all this writer cares about. That we learn that that's what Abraham did. Nice house. established culture, living in the New York City of the day, if you will. I leave it all in pursuit of a promise. Do you hear the Word of God promising you new life in Jesus? And will you leave it all for that promise? We're called to set our hearts and our minds on things above, where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand. What do we need to leave to focus our thoughts properly on Him? At times of loss and times of funerals, we focus on the new city, and we emphasize that that will be a time of no more tears and no more sorrow. Well, how about today? In the greatest sense of blessing in your life, is the most important thing the new city or the one that you're building? And the life of Abraham challenges us to look right straight through every blessing of here and now to the new and say, that's where my heart is. That's where my values are. That is the pursuit of my life. Let's pray. Father God, through the lesson of your word, teach us to look straight through the things that you are doing here and now, that we might focus our eyes specifically on Christ and the inheritance that is His, and that we would live our lives with that purpose. Teach us what is hindering us. Teach us what sin is weighing us down that needs to be cast off. Teach us what cultural attraction we need to throw aside. Teach us to be like our Father, to resemble Him in the things that really matter. Thank you for giving us one who not only resembled Abram's obedience, but exceeded it. Thank you who gave Himself so completely and focused so directly on what you wanted to accomplish in Him and what you wanted to establish through Him, that He became as nothing. Father, we meet together today to remember Jesus, to remember that which He establishes. And we ask you to do that work in us, that we would respond obediently in the way of Christ, in His remembering and focusing on gathering together in fullness at the table of the Lord with Jesus physically present. Towards that end, help us that we live by faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.